Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Would you take a moment to maybe just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning? Perhaps the Holy Spirit has already begun speaking to you this morning through worship, and then through seeing two individuals proclaim their faith in Christ. Perhaps just open yourself up to the prodding and poking of God. And if you'd be so kind to pray for me, pray that God would use me this morning. He would speak through me. Well, Father, we love you. We trust you. Use this time. Amen. Well, Sydney and I have been married for almost a decade, and we've both learned so much about one another within that time. For example, she knows that I will inevitably fall asleep on the couch at 8 p.m. on the dot from being exhausted, and she's not necessarily disappointed about it because she can then go read and have her alone time. And I know for me, I can be pretty chatty post-work, and so I think it's a good thing for her. She's like, yes, baby's down, now he's down, good. We also both know that if we need to navigate somewhere, I'll be the one driving and navigating, because the navigating is maybe a bit anxiety-inducing for Sydney, but also because I'm an incessant backseat driver. Or even that our perfect day looks the exact same, waking up with good coffee, delicious breakfast sandwiches, heading out for a long hike with Viola, and then coming home, putting Viola down, and settling into a backyard fire. Sounds nice, right? But bottom line is, we get each other. We've been married for a long time, and we understand one another's preferences, we understand one another's needs, and certainly one another's quirks, definitely one another's quirks. And there's this one particular flaw that I have. I mean, there's a lot of flaws, but there's one flaw that I have that, to be honest, man, it's gotten really bad. It's gotten really bad. Every time I go to the grocery store, like every single time, I either forget the list and have to call Sydney, or I have the list in front of me, but I second guess every single item on the list. Like, I know it says Greek yogurt, but what kind? Like, I don't know, is Faye baby safe? I don't know, is it? There are so many choices. And so I end up calling Sydney multiple times, asking her, what did you mean? You've written this in shorthand. And she says, no, it just says Greek yogurt. That's not shorthand. Like, which choice do I choose? I don't know. It gives so much anxiety. And the reality is, and you'll know this about me once you get to know me really well, is that I can be a very forgetful person when it comes to very basic things. And part of it is that I just have so much in my head, many different irons in the fire, to be sure, different people with different needs to deal with. And often that makes forgetfulness even worse with basic things. And I'm sure you've been impacted by my forgetfulness flaw, okay? But I'll be honest, you know, my forgetfulness runs even deeper than just the basic. So often my forgetfulness is, in certain seasons of life, things get so busy or certain anxious situations are so anxiety-inducing that I fully forget that I don't have to do it on my own. I fully forget that there are helpers around me, namely that there's a helper in Christ that's with me, that dwells within me to actually help me, even though I forget. My forgetfulness runs deep. And I want to let you in on a revelation that has occurred to me in light of my own forgetfulness, and certainly forgetfulness that is more serious than lemons or eggs or Greek yogurt, okay? But what's true is this, and something that Christ has really impressed upon my heart within this last year or so, is that my forgetfulness magnifies his remembrance. And what's so interesting is you're probably like, this is really your revelation? From the fact that you forgot what kind of Greek yogurt to buy or whatever, like, yeah, it really is. It actually is my revelation, because it's just another reminder to me of how easy it is to forget stuff. Like, I go to the store for lemons and I come back with 10 other things and none of them are lemons. And then that juxtaposed with the fact that you interact with a creator who forgets nothing. Like, nothing. And not only that, is intentional about everything. Like, he knows every single hair that is on your head. He does not need to be reminded of the pain that you suffered when you were 8 years old, because he was there present when it happened. He remembers the deepest groanings of your heart, past and present, and he doesn't forget them. And the dreams and the aspirations that he placed in your heart, not the ones you placed in your heart, but the ones he placed in your heart, he doesn't forget about them. And he doesn't just not use them. And what's crazy is that it's true, not just for you, but this is really mind-blowing, you ready? But for all people. And so, yes, my forgetfulness magnifies his remembrance. And honestly, I'm astounded at the God I find as I thumb through his word and experience his interceding in my life and ministering of the Spirit as the Spirit leads me, helps me to recall his faithfulness, helps me to recall his ways and how he has equipped me to follow those ways. It's astounding if you just sort of sit back for a second and think about it. And that even in the midst of all of that, he remains faithful in the smallest of things to the biggest of things. The forgetfulness of mankind magnifies his remembrance, and his remembrance magnifies his faithfulness. Now, the book of Ezra that we're going to be traveling through over the next month or so this summer is a book that from the very beginning highlights the forgetfulness of the people, but magnifies his remembrance. And this remembrance magnifies his faithfulness so tremendously that even for the people of Israel and their lowliness and their judgment in their desolation, God has not forgotten them or what he promised to them. That even though they had forgotten him, he had not forgotten them. And so, friends, we need to hear this narrative. We need to dissect this narrative, and we as a people need to draw near to God, the one who remembers, the one who recalls, the one who is faithful, even when we are not. And what we will witness, I believe, through the book of Ezra, through our time this summer, is that there is a beautiful reconstruction happening of those who had forsaken, but those who have now been awakened by God himself, and then been urged to be people who remember and respond to And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look through the first four verses of Ezra. We're going to break these four verses into three parts with a focus very much so on what God is doing. All right, so we're going to look at God's remembrance in verse 1. We're going to look at God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 2. And then God's beautiful, perfect plan in verses 2 through 4. All right, so join me in verse 1, God's remembrance. If you look at the first part of verse 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The word that sticks out to me is fulfilled. Maybe put a box around it. There is this clear conflict that's present at the opening of this incredible book, that there is this ruler who is not Jewish. He's Gentile. a leader with many gods, one of which is himself, and he is in control. This is Cyrus, king of Persia, the greatest king the world had ever seen at that time. How in the world did Israel, the people of God, the chosen people of God, who were led up out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, how did they get here? Well, they're here, sitting in exile, having been taken out of the promised land because they didn't trust God. They didn't remember. They were people of forgetfulness. And there is narrative upon narrative from Exodus until now where the forgetfulness of the people of God magnifies their waywardness and their stiff-neckedness, choosing worthless idols over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, over the one who brought them into the promised land from the land of captivity. It is narrative after narrative of people becoming more and more willing to forget the God they serve. And that provision, like actual true provision, only comes from him. And this has been the story of Israel, being given the land that they were promised, but then squandering the opportunity to remain there because they were stiff-necked and had impenitent hearts. They were constantly wanting to do it in their way, their time, and God graciously sent messenger after messenger, but they kept forgetting and forgetting and forgetting, forsaking the one whom had brought them there and the one whom had expressed a desire to know them and to love them and that they would then be able to be in the promised land forever. And in many ways, their perspective can be best understood by a choice that was made back in 1 Samuel, a few books before the book of Ezra. What was happening is that God had cultivated and grown up a great seer, a great prophet, a faithful mouthpiece named Samuel. We see he was actually a miracle baby, right? And grows up and then is this miracle man for the people of Israel, this great seer, this great prophet, a mouthpiece named Samuel. One day the people of God, they come to Samuel and they say to him, they say, you know, man, you're getting old and your sons, they don't follow your ways. And as a result of that, we want an earthly king that will sort of serve in place of you. And we don't really want God to be our king. We want somebody really clear, somebody that looks like us, somebody that talks like us, somebody that we can really sort of tangibly wrap our minds around. We want them to be our king. Since you're getting old, this is what we need. So that's it. All right? And the text even says, it says, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. In other words, nobody was being, you know, risen up after him to sort of take this place of great seer or mouthpiece of God. It even says that his sons took and perverted justice, which was actually a vision of what was happening in all of Israel at this time. That outside of Samuel and the prodding and poking of this messenger, the people of Israel were prone to wandering and waywardness, turning aside things for their own gain. And then all the elders of Israel, they gather together, they come to Samuel and they say, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations. And then the narrative kind of goes like this. Give us a king to judge us. Doesn't that sound nice? And the Lord said this to Samuel when they're talking. He says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. And he says, warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And he does, and they still choose it anyways. God says, let them understand what they're asking for. Like, be very, very clear. And from that point forward, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the kingdom is divided and all the kings that came after, was not what they needed. And instead, in almost every single case, the king led them even further away from God into further forgetfulness and further waywardness. And eventually, God gave Israel over to their enemies that were pressing on every single side. But what's critical for us to understand is it was the people's choice. They chose exile. Because they chose an earthly king over one who ruled over both heaven and earth and chose to reject every single warning that would come after that. And so we enter into Ezra, understanding that now they're under an earthly king, but it is not by any means the king that they had actually hoped for. For this king ends up being their enemy. Ezra chapter 1, King Cyrus. Now, word on exile. The Babylonians captured the northern kingdom of Israel first, and then the southern kingdom of Judah came after that. So when you read Daniel, for example, maybe a book that you've read more than Ezra, right? Or at least heard stories of people like surviving furnaces and stuff like that, right? When you read Daniel and you hear about the Babylonians and easily the dude with one of the coolest names in the whole Bible, King Nebuchadnezzar, who I call King Nebi, all right? You read about Daniel and the Babylonians. This was before Persia conquered the Babylonians under Cyrus. Okay, so why does it say the first year of King Cyrus? Not because he was a new king, but because he had recently captured the Babylonians, which means he is the most powerful man in the entire world. The most powerful man. He has everything. King Cyrus, this guy who God reveals himself to. And the text then says, God reveals himself to King Cyrus so that, and this is the critical portion of the text, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Through the greatest, most powerful king in the entire world. So that Jeremiah, that Israel prophet, who's now long gone, so that what he said would be true. That's amazing. And this is sort of the part that just is sort of mind-boggling for me, the guy who doesn't end up with lemons when he goes for lemons. Like, for me to wrap my mind around a God knowing exactly what he said, exactly what he promised years ago, and then all this time behind the scenes working all of this together so that his purposes would be fulfilled in his way, his timing, and for the good of all people, especially for the good of his beloved, the people of Israel. Despite their failure, despite the fact that they had royally jacked it up, despite all of that, so he remembers his people even when they do not remember him. And he graciously works out avenue after avenue for them to be restored and reconciled with him and to him. He even says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 12 through 13. I mean, this is super cool. Listen to this. Then after 70 years are completed. By the way, that was the exact amount of time that they were in exile. It says, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. He punished them. Cyrus wins, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it. Everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. In other words, I'm in control here. I know exactly what I'm doing. There can be no doubt to whether or not I will accomplish what I say I will accomplish. Just as a side note, if you don't believe that God exists, you have to wrestle with that. Just as a side note. For Jeremiah's words will be fulfilled. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, they are. God remembers even though we might forget. Now, Jesus was a very clear depiction of this too. Throughout his entire ministry, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus did action after action, fulfilling the words that had been spoken of him. Hundreds of prophecies. Why? Because he remembers what he proclaimed that he will do. And he knows that the Father has called him to it, and so he accomplishes it. Because he's Jesus. It's what he was sent to do. So he does it. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, there's this incredible text that has so much going on in it. But just listen to it. Jesus enters Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touches her hand, and the fever leaves her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This, the scriptures say, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The Lord does not forget. He knows exactly what he's doing in his way and his timing. The forgetfulness of mankind magnifies his remembrance, and his remembrance magnifies his faithfulness. The question then is, what God is doing, this whole plan that's happening. Like, sure, it happened that once, but like, how is it that God can actually do that and accomplish every single thing that he says he's going to accomplish? And what happens is the scriptures, because they're complete and perfect, tell us that. They say, because God is sovereign. And so in verses 1-2, it explains to us, like, how is this possible? It calls into question God's sovereignty. Take a look at the end of verse 1 and then into verse 2. It says this: the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is Cyrus saying that, by the way. This is remarkable. A clear depiction of God's sovereignty, stirred up. It's a beautiful phrase. Stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. A very, very clear declaration of how powerful our God is, for he stirs up the spirits of even the greatest kings. Who, O church, can do this? Only God. And so we look at the connecting portions of this, that when God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, it was done so that he could what? Proclaim through all of his kingdom, the greatest kingdom in the world, and also put it in writing. And the story of God is that every great kingdom, his word is proclaimed through. It's incredible. Like the intervention of God in this moment, cultivating this decision from Cyrus, really working in his heart so that Cyrus would make this proclamation that would then allow the people of God, who definitely, according to our eyes, don't deserve to go back, that they would actually be able to go back, to return, to set up and sort of accomplish once again what they had been called to accomplish. The building up of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Like, this is incredible restoration that is happening. And so what's true for us in the book of Ezra, just in these first couple of verses, is what's proclaimed is that God's remembrance magnifies his faithfulness. And what we see is he actually has the power to use all things and all people within his authority to accomplish what he has promised and desires to accomplish. And to be honest, it's a little terrifying. Like I don't know if that helps me sleep well at night. I don't know. It's a little terrifying to think about it like that. But the good news is that the ultimate will is for you to know him and for you to be in right relationship with him. And so his use of all things and all people is for good. His sovereignty, therefore, is terrifying, but terrifyingly fantastic. It doesn't take much research even to find the narratives in scripture when God stirs up the hearts of kings to accomplish his purposes. Like, he is in the business of stirring up. Be a great mixologist, all right? Very good at stirring things up. You think of Pharaoh in Exodus, but the word wasn't stir. It was actually something a little bit more difficult to palate and to stomach. It was hardened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did he do this? This seems unfair. Like, is this really the kind of God that I want to know? Like, this seems intense. And he did it so that the Jews and the Egyptians would see that he is the one true God, and so that the Hebrews would know for certain that they could trust his ways, his timing, his power. Now, this is something that even King Solomon, who was the wealthiest of the kings whenever he was writing and talking about, right? And in Proverbs 21:1, this is what Solomon says. He says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he uses this beautiful simile. He says, like the rivers of water. And here's what he does. He turns it wherever he wishes. Well, the same is true here. You hear the words stir, and you're grateful for the more gentle language than hardened in Exodus. But the impact is the exact same. This is so that all people would see that he is the one true God, and that the Hebrews would know with certainty that they could trust his ways, his timing, his power. Because the proclamation is, though the forgetfulness of mankind is great, the forgetfulness of mankind magnifies his remembrance, and his remembrance magnifies his faithfulness, and he is able to be faithful because he is sovereign over everything. For whom can stop the Lord and stop his purposes? Like, who can come up against as an adversary of God from him really doing what he desires to do? No man, no authority, no ruler, no contrarian, no, not even Satan himself. And for us, this side of the resurrection, this truth, like, it lusters very brightly at Calvary for us to say that we know that for certain because Jesus really died, he really rose again, and so his sovereignty has been proclaimed throughout all of the earth. There is nothing that stops him. He's conquered it. He's conquered death, dominion, so that you can have life and have it abundantly. And so what's so beautiful is that we see these pieces of what God is doing, this plan of what God has to restore all people to himself. And it comes by way of simple declarations of, well, do you see? He doesn't forget. Well, do you see? He's sovereign over everything. And so if he doesn't forget and he's going to do what he said he did, well, and he's sovereign over everything, well, then that means it's going to happen. Tough. But then what's beautiful is that it's not tough in the way where we say, well, I don't know if I really want to be a part of that. God shares with us, it's definitely something you want to be a part of. It's something good. And so in verses 3-4, we sort of see this, God's plan. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so what's clear here is that the plan is that the house of the Lord would be rebuilt. And you just heard the wealthiest, greatest king in all of history at this time, right? Say, and we're going to just give you guys whatever you need to make sure it happens. Oh, okay. That sounds great. Yeah, that sounds awesome. I think we might be able to do that. So the plan is that the house of the Lord be rebuilt. Now, the order is important because there's a little second part of the book of Ezra, which is actually called Nehemiah. They were written together as a scroll. Scroll of Ezra is Ezra and Nehemiah, and the first thing that happens is not the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem or the city itself, but it's the place in which they would meet God, be with him and be in his presence. And so first and foremost, the house of the Lord is what gets rebuilt, a sort of declaration that there's a rekindling of the spiritual life of the people. Like God making it abundantly clear how we as people are to thrive, and that this is by making our spiritual life paramount to everything else, that our relationship with the Lord must have absolutely no rival. And so this beautiful plan is to restore the spiritual lives of the people. God's glorious and beautiful plan is to help people actually rekindle their love and affection for him, to actually be able to see him rightly, to have their priorities made straight, to order their loves. Why? Because it's what they were designed for. It will provide them the most amount of freedom possible in this life, the most possible pleasure and enjoyment in this life, to freely worship him, to do what he is calling them to do. And what's incredible is that nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to get in the way of this building. You would say, well, I've read Ezra before. There is some opposition. Yeah, but guess what? They don't win. There's nothing that gets in the way of the rebuilding. No goods, no silver, no gold, no nothing, because what God has put into motion is fully equipped by him. There is nothing to fear in terms of logistics. There's nothing to fear in terms of supplies. There's nothing to fear, for God equips and provides with everything needed to accomplish what it is that he's calling you to accomplish. And if there's anybody that needs to hear that, it's people trying to make it in New York City, because everything is so stinking expensive. And we need resources and whatever. And God just says, you don't have to be anxious about it because I have everything that you need to do everything that I'm calling you to do. And that is a beautiful proclamation that we can put so much hope and assurance in because God says it's true. And so for us, it was made abundantly clear to us that this is true. Because when he stirred the heart of the man who is the most powerful man in the world, he had actually done it multiple times before too. Like this wasn't just a one-off occurrence. He had stirred the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, which was the most powerful empire before that. And guess what? The most powerful empire before that, Solomon. And then the most powerful empire before that, Pharaoh. Like every powerful empire, God's like, yeah, I got it. Their power fails in comparison to the power that I have. Remember, I fashioned and formed everything in my hands through my breath. Like, just don't forget that. And so what's true for us in the book of Ezra is that God calls us to see rightly who he is and what he's done, what he's doing. To rightly see God's remembrance, God's sovereignty, and God's plan. And what ends up happening is it ends up stirring up our hearts. I'm going to leave that because Jordan's going to talk about that next week, okay? Yeah, I know. But all of these things, these planted seeds within us, seeds that when spread upon good ground, what ends up happening, and it's so clear in the book of Ezra, is they end up taking root and they grow and they lead us into a firm commitment to trust him, to trust his ways, to trust his timing. And I think, you know, guys, we're living, obviously, in an age of forgetfulness. We live in a post-Christian world that is almost pre-Christian, where people have so forgotten the truth of Scripture that it isn't even, like, traditionally within them. And maybe that's good. But what we need is the story of Ezra, a story that reminds us that even though the forgetfulness of mankind be immense, be great, the forgetfulness of mankind actually ends up magnifying the remembrance of God. And his remembrance magnifies his faithfulness. And I believe that even today, in our post-Christian world, a world where more and more people are not interested in Christ, his ways, and certainly not the church, that we have to take a moment to reconstruct. To reconstruct what it is that we're doing and realize that though it seemed dark and desolate at times, God has been throwing and is still throwing handfuls of seeds that are sprouting and growing. And the job of the church today, like if we really want to be the church today, the job of the church today is to cultivate those sprouts, to water them, and to bring those seeds into fruition, into fruitfulness. And we do that by seeking his ways, his timing, his purposes, together with grace and truth and love and humility. And it would be easy. Oh my gosh, it would be so easy to be like, but I don't know. Like I've got so much going on. Like there's no way you understand how much I've got going on. Like I've got vacations to go on, I've got people to see, I've got food to eat, and all that stuff is good, but listen, you say my career, it's blossoming, I need to really just put in more time and energy into my career, like I need to store these things up, like just remember all of those things are chaff in the wind. And so what Jesus is calling to, it's not saying don't take vacations, that's not what I'm saying, okay, feel free to take a vacation, but listen, like, it would be easy for us to look around and just sort of be comfortable with the life that we're living and just sort of be comfortable with the things that God has given us and just say, I'm just going to enjoy this and not be willing to have all of the walls and all of the things that are really causing burdens for you to grow and exceed your spiritual life and to grow and excel in your spiritual life, to say, I'm just going to live in comfortability, and then you never actually flourish into what God has called you to be. That's possible. And in New York City, with all the stuff going around us, you'd say, it's just good enough that I'm even a Christian. It's just good enough that I'm even in church. Look at everybody out there. Like, at least I'm in here. Get out of here with that. That's ridiculous. Well, I give this amount of money. Who cares? The question is not about that. The question is, are you actually leaning into what the Spirit is cultivating and growing and saying, I want to live my life to be a part of that cultivation and growth so that more people can know Him, so that more people can experience the freedom and truth that I have received? Now, the good news is, I believe that our church believes that is the mission and goal of what we're called to be here in New York City. We wouldn't have dunked people earlier if we didn't believe it. The reality is this. We as a community have to press deeper. We have to press deeper into a commitment to what God is doing here in New York City. And dare I even say it, what God is doing here in this church. Press deeper. Why? So that you can be glorified? Heck no. So that God can be glorified and magnified. And when God is glorified and magnified, you will be amazed to see the amount of people that will walk into this church and experience life for the first time. That's just truth. So press in. Press in. This morning, you know, we got to celebrate baptism. You'd be hard-pressed to find an act within the church that portrays the faithfulness of God deeper than that. That God has poured His love into the hearts of Aurora and Allie, and they as women have made the public declaration that the result of this is that they have been forever changed and that they set out on living their lives as a result of that change. That the Spirit of Christ dwells richly within them, and now they live their lives for Him by His strength, His guidance, His mercy, His patience, His endurance. And for us as the church, I just think there's a clear application for us just from these four verses. And I think it's just a question. What are you doing to be a part of the cultivation of the seeds that have been tossed by the gardener? What are you doing to be a part of the cultivation of the seeds that have been tossed by the gardener? We're in the midst of dark days, to be sure, and you are called to be a light. So let's be a light together. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Spirit, for it empowers and emboldens us to say things that we do not want to say, things we even hear, things we don't want to hear, acknowledge things we don't want to acknowledge, but yet by Your Spirit, You prod and poke us in such a way that we would then come into fruition because we accept and hear and know the things that You're really calling us to accept, know, and hear. And we pray, Father, that this church, this community, Gallery Church, would just be a sweet, fragrant offering unto You. In our work life, in our home life, in our friendships, whatever it is, God, that everything that we say and do would exalt and magnify who You are and would just be a sweet, fragrant offering to You. We want to give our lives to You, Lord, because we know that when we do that, we actually experience the greatest amount of joy, the greatest amount of pleasure, the greatest amount of hope that can possibly be found, because all those things are found in You, wholly, completely. Father, would You just move? Whatever it is, wherever we are in this place, God, would You just move? Speak to us. Father, we love You. We trust You. Thank You for meeting with us.
Thank you for listening. We pray you are encouraged in your walk with God through this podcast. For more information about this church, please visit our website at gallerychurch.com.